but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, that's what we ask, Lord, this morning, that you would do your work of equipping the saints, that you would continue to strengthen our faith, Lord, that you would continue to build into our lives, Lord, the things that we need to be able to handle the things out in this evil, wicked world that we still live in, Lord. So would you come and minister? We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that your work done here this morning would be done in love, that we would not become folks who are puffed up because of our knowledge, but that we would learn to be edified through love. Come and do your work here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat. So we're connected. We're not connected. I'm on. I haven't changed anything up here. Just leave your thing there. Oh, there we go. Okay. Maybe I was sleeping or something. Okay. Oh, that's not what I want. Oh, don't do that. What did I do? I did it again. I did this earlier this morning. I was shutting programs off. Well, while we're waiting for that, I do want to make a quick announcement about Sunday nights. We're going to make a shift on Sunday nights. It doesn't affect a lot of you because there's just a few folks that show up on Sunday nights. But we've been doing a servant school on Sundays, and Caleb is doing an evening service. And Caleb and Kim, I don't know if you know this, but they're going to have another little baby. And so in gearing up for the changes of having two little ones in their home, Caleb's going to step back for a while from the evening service. And you think he knows it? Yes, I think Kim knows it as well. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give the servant school a break for the summer. You're supposed to be out for summer, right? You know, go to the beach and stuff like that. So the servant school will not be meeting. And what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of do something a little different on Sunday nights. And I even got a name for it. It's called Refresh. Because we want to pray that God would bring times of refreshing through, and our main emphasis is going to be on prayer, worship, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We will have some scripture, we will have some teaching, but very small. Our purpose is to spend some time seeking the Lord and seeking His face and calling out on Him and stirring up the gifts of the Spirit. And so we're going to start that in a couple of weeks. Because this Sunday will be our last regular Sunday, and then next week on Memorial Day, nobody will show up anyway, so we're going to take a break on Memorial Day, and then the following week on June 4th in the evening is when we'll start this time of prayer. Okay, let's see if we can get this thing going. Now I need to do F5. Oh, well maybe, what is it that did this? Maybe if I go like that and go F5. There we go. And you don't need to see this little thing here. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, let's. We probably need to turn some of these lights off so you can see this. And John, Mark, can you see past me? Can you see the screen? Because I know we had problems last week. I was out too far and people couldn't see the screen. Okay. So here we go. Last week we read 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, that says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." There's a couple of great scriptures. This is one of them. The one in Ephesians 4 that we've been looking at is also another great one. This is such a perfect description of the times that we're living in and with the stuff that's happening with this Da Vinci Code. Now, we got way too many lights off. Now, I can't even read my notes, but that's okay. You know what? You know what? I'm good. Don't anybody change it. I'm good. Yeah. It's okay, Dave. I think I'm okay. You know what? Oh yeah. One of your little battery things, that'll work. Did anybody see the movie yet? The Da Vinci Code? Oh, you bad people. Did you see it? How was it? It was long. I think that's what the critics thought, too. I was kind of grateful to hear that it kind of tanked a little bit. I don't know. That's okay. Well, yeah, get two of them up there. I'll be doing really, really good here. I haven't had a chance to see it, but I heard that it was faithful to the book. So if I talk about the book, we're in good shape. Today we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the Gnostics. We're going to look at what's called the divine feminine. We're going to look at the deity of Christ. If you can't keep up with me in the notes, then everything's going to be online. You know, I put my notes up every week online. If you go to our website, go to the Bible Study Library. And so all this stuff will be up online if you can't keep up with this stuff. So this first one, look at the Gnostics. Dan Brown makes a big deal over the supposed ancient scriptures that the church rejected or hid or got rid of or whatever. He makes this big deal about that the church is trying to maintain control over people. At one point, one of the characters, the Gandalf guy, Lee Teabing, we mentioned last week that he says that there were actually used to be 80 gospels, and then the church got rid of all the ones they didn't like and all. We mentioned last week that there's actually something less than 20 pieces of literature that were titled gospels. And many of those rejected by the early church, the great majority of them fall into this category of what we call Gnosticism. The Gnostic writers, the writings for the most part were lost until 1945 when an Egyptian farmer was, I didn't mean this fell down from heaven. I shouldn't have done that. I should have coming up from hell, right? An Egyptian farmer was fertilizing his field, ran into some pottery underground, and lo and behold, there was these writings here. These things became known as the Nag Hammadi Library because it was found in Nag Hammadi in Egypt. Recently, there was the latest thing you've probably heard of, the Gospel of Judas, and this was actually found a little differently. This was found in the 1970s. It was hid for a long time, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that the National Geographic is trying to make money off of. These all fall into the category of Gnostics. The Gnostics, rather than deriving their beliefs in the New Testament, we pull everything out of the Old Testament. You with me? When the writers of the New Testament write, they're always quoting. They're basing things on the Old Testament. The Gnostic writers based everything on Plato, on Greek philosophy. The Gnostics had two main core beliefs. One is that material is evil, spiritual is good. Anything that you can touch is bad. By nature, it's bad, it's evil, it's wicked. It's only spiritual things that are good. They believe, because of this, they have a hard time understanding how a good God could create a physical world. And so they cooked up these ideas that God created an under-God, or an angel, who created another angel, who created another angel, and you get enough angels far away from God, and finally you get one that's capable of creating a physical world. even though Dan Brown makes it sound as if these writings promote the humanity of Jesus, actually it's just the opposite. The Gnostics promote the divinity of Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus had a physical body. How could he if he's so good? They believe that one of the things I was reading yesterday, the guy said that Jesus floats above the ground. And he's never seen him make a footprint. So the Gnostics actually are teaching, they actually teach the divinity of Jesus, not the humanity. We believe that the Bible teaches both, that he was fully human and fully God. Second thing they believe is that salvation comes from secret knowledge. And in fact, the word Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so they thought knowledge was everything. And if I can share with you the secret things, you know, and come and give you the secret decoder ring as well, you know, in the box of your Cracker Jacks, and we'll really set you up, but you can only get it through us. Well, this is what the Gnostics were all about. Now, which is older? If you read the Da Vinci Code, you get the idea that the Gnostic stuff was all the older stuff. It's just the opposite. The New Testament was all written before 90 AD. We believe most of the Gospels were written around 60 or 70 AD. The earliest written Gnostic Gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, was written around 150 AD, and the rest of them were all in the 3rd to the 9th centuries AD. These were written long after Jesus. They contained some very strange sayings. Oh, I just had a wonderful time. You can read all this stuff online. You can type up Gnostics, and they have their own website and their own library online. It'll put you to sleep like that. I mean, it's just great. From the Gospel of Philip, God is a man-eater. For this reason, men are sacrificed to him. Before men were sacrificed, animals were being sacrificed, since those to whom they were sacrificed were not gods. Okay. From the Gospel of Thomas, here's one. Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Come on, Peter. Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, yeah. And see, you see how this flies in the face of what the Da Vinci Code says? Oh, that it's all pro-feminine? No. They thought women should become men. Here's from the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. But they were grieved. The disciples were grieved. They wept greatly, saying, "How shall we go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of the kingdom of the Son of Man? If they did not spare him, how will they spare us?" Then Mary stood up, greeted them all, and said to her brethren, "Do not weep and do not grieve, nor be irresolute. For his grace will be entirely with you and will protect you. But rather let us praise his greatness, for he has prepared us and made us into men." Made us into men. So she must already have been a man by that time. I don't know. So I don't know how she had Jesus' baby if she was already a man. But that's a different question. There's another one, the Gospel of James. Most of these Gospels have nothing historical in them. They're just a collection of sayings. It looks nothing like what you and I call a gospel. Usually, we think of a gospel as being the story of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Most of them are just a bunch of sayings. There's one called the Gospel of Thomas, kind of a fanciful tale about the birth of Jesus' mother, Mary, how she grew up, how she became married to Joseph. And in fact, at one point, the high priest, the priest at the time, which they made out to be Zacharias, you know, John the Baptist's father, that he puts a threat on Joseph. And he says, "Don't you remember Dathan and Abiram, how the earth swallowed them up because they didn't obey God? So you better shake and tremble and marry this girl." Strange stuff. Why were the Gnostic Gospels rejected? First, they weren't old enough. The books and the letters of the New Testament were written in the first century. The Gnostic writings weren't. Secondly, they got their theology wrong. When you read the New Testament, you clearly see that Jesus was both fully human and fully God. The Gnostics could not accept the fact that God had taken on human flesh. They did not believe in the resurrection. Some taught that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that a substitute died for him. They believed salvation came from knowing secrets, not through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. All of this is contrary to Scripture, to the rest of Scripture. They got their theology wrong. Third, there is those that have history. It's bogus stuff. And you know what? Let me just say, if you're curious, read it. And you read this and you go, this is bogus. So there you go. It's bogus. Bogus history. All you have to do is just read it. Fake authors. Nobody ever believed that the Gospel of Thomas was written by Thomas. There's a Gospel of Peter. There's a Gospel of James. Nobody ever believed that these guys actually wrote these things. They put the names on it so that people might go, oh, Peter, well, maybe it's okay to read. It was a way of trying to get people to accept them. So this is part of why the church rejected them, because they didn't, obviously they weren't written by the people that the titles claimed that they were. Okay, let's go into part two, the divine feminine. One of the things that has attracted a lot of gals to the Da Vinci Code is this thing called the divine feminine. Now, before I go any further, let me just say that I do have to agree that women are indeed divine. I hope I didn't offend you on that. I got a chuckle from my wife out of that. But I don't think that's what Mr. Brown is talking about. And I have to say that not only are women divine, but they're generally smarter than us men. Why women are smarter? Look at this picture. Think about it. See the guys in all the gas masks and everything? And the guy just standing there in his shorts? Does that sound smart? Do you get it? You don't get it. Well, think about it. Why are they all in their gas masks and he's just standing there with his hands in his shorts? Okay, let's try another one. Why women are smarter? Look at the guy driving the forklift. There's a bomb. Or how about this? Juan, you'd like this one. A guy doing electrical work on a steel, on a metal ladder, on a pool, in water. Okay, I'm below this. Why men can't even babysit? My favorite one is this. Okay, back to this thing. Yeah, it's when my kids were young. Okay, this divine feminine. This involves a whole lot. In the book, part of it is that Mary was supposed to be in charge. Brown claims that Jesus intended for the church to be run by Mary Magdalene, but that from the beginning, the apostles plotted against Mary and took the reins of the church from her. Brown claims that Jesus and Mary got married. They had a daughter named Sarah. He claims that the church had branded Mary as a prostitute who washed Jesus' feet, even though the Bible never says that of her. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, this is in the Gospel of Mark. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So that's all that the Scripture tells us. Some people try to link her to the gal who was weeping and washing Jesus' feet, but the Bible never identifies that person. So this is pretty much about all we know about Mary. She's in a couple other places in the Gospels. Brown claims that in actuality, the worship of God has always been through the woman. Here's a quote. Langdon's Jewish students always looked flabbergasted when he first told them that the early Jewish tradition involved ritualistic sex, in the temple, no less. Early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but also his powerful female equal, Shekinah. Men seeking spiritual wholeness came to the temple to visit priestesses, or hierodules, with whom they made love and experienced the divine through physical union. This is what he says in his book. This is part of why this book stinks. All I can say is, huh? Where'd you get this stuff? I don't have any clue where he got this. This one's like way over my head. He didn't get them from the Scriptures. In fact, what we know from archaeology, it was the pagans that worshipped through sex, not the Jews. In fact, there's so many stories in the Old Testament, it's when they got involved with the pagan things that they got into trouble. Brown claims that Da Vinci knew all these kinds of things and he hid clues in his paintings. For example, here we go. Brown claims that Leonardo's worship of the goddess and the feminine can be seen in his Mona Lisa painting. That's her peeking through the book cover, you know. The name comes from, this is what he claims, the name comes from two Egyptian deities, the god Amun and the goddess Isis, whose ancient pictogram was once called Laisa. The title Mona Lisa, then, is really an anagram of the divine union of male and female. The truth, Leonardo never named his paintings. He didn't name it the Mona Lisa. He never named any of his paintings. In fact, the Mona Lisa was cataloged first by a fellow Giorgio Vasari in his book Lives of the Artist, 1550, which is 30 years after Da Vinci's death. The painting wasn't titled till after his death. It was he who first called it the Mona Lisa, which in English was shortened to Mona Lisa. It simply means Madam Lisa, and it refers to the likely subject, Lisa Gherardini del Giocondo, the wife of Francesco del Giocondo. So, see, he's got all kinds of funny stuff. Okay, hear about the Last Supper, the painting, the Last Supper. That's one that you've probably heard about, right? You remember some of the controversy about the painting? There's a bunch of stuff in there that he brings, but one of them, the one that always blows everybody's mind, is this person next to Jesus. So here's the painting. Who is this person? That person right there. We'll magnify it a little bit. Who is that? Is it Mary? Is it John? See, everybody's always used to think that this was John, but he says, look closely at it. It looks like a woman. It's really Mary Magdalene. Here's from an article, Art, Truth, and the Da Vinci Code, from a fellow named Fred Sanders. Every age has its own standards of fashion, taste, and human beauty. In the Italian Renaissance, a handsome young man was usually portrayed in a way that emphasized his rosy cheeks, conspicuous beardlessness, and curly hair. Since the disciple Jesus loved is always portrayed as a young man, Leonardo paints him according to Renaissance standards. Look at any five paintings of the Last Supper from a century on either side of Leonardo, and you will see the same the same kind of face for John. Either all the artists were in on the conspiracy or there isn't one. All the Da Vinci Code proves in this respect is that John looks girly to Dan Brown, but not to Leonardo. And so it goes throughout the book with numerous factual errors regarding Leonardo and the art of the Renaissance. As one art historian summarizes, the author's grasp of the historical Leonardo is shaky. Another point of the divine feminine. Brown claims that the church has made sex to be something shameful. He makes the claim that God intended sex to be the thing that makes man and woman spiritually whole, but that the church has changed this concept and made it a shameful act. He will talk about this is why the Catholic priests don't marry and all like this. And I don't care about what the Catholic Church says. The Bible says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God invented sex. He's the one that made it. And it was still, everything was still good when he invented sex. It was before the fall. Marriage was God's idea. Sex was God's idea. It's when people get outside of the boundary of marriage that it becomes damaging and dangerous. Now, could Jesus have been married? If he had been married, according to the Bible, it wouldn't have been a sin. But there's two things to consider. First, there's no mention in Scripture of Jesus ever being married. That's a problem, I think. So to claim that he was married when there's no evidence of it that's kind of interesting. The other thing is, he was already engaged to us. Because you and I are who he's married to. You and I are the bride of Christ. Brown makes an incredible claim about the name of God. This is all part of the divine feminine. He says this, the Jewish tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton means four letters. YHWH. He says, it's the sacred name for God. In fact, derived from Jehovah, an androgynous physical union between the masculine Yah and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Chava. And so he says, if you put Yah and Chava together, you get Jehovah, and that Yahweh comes from Jehovah. The truth is, what's the truth? You got to bring you up to speed. Ancient Hebrew only had consonants. They only wrote in consonants, no vowels. For example, can you make that out? Let's say we wrote only in confidence. Somebody tell me what that says. He drove the car to the store. Very good. See, we can figure that out because we know English. We know what the words are. We can fill in the blanks, right? Now, that's the way ancient Hebrew was. When, by the time of the Babylonian captivity, the scribes, the teachers, became concerned that people were going to forget what that was. And so they devised a system called vowel pointings where they put little dots and dashes and stuff above and below the letters to help the readers learn how to pronounce it. And so they would do something like that. It would look like this, and they would say, he drove the car to the store. And now that looks a little goofy to us, but that's kind of the way it looks in Hebrew, putting the vowels above and below. Are you with me? Now, when the scribes came to the name of God, Yahweh, in the text, they felt that God's name was too holy for anyone ever to pronounce. If you pronounced God's name and you are unworthy to pronounce God's name, then that's a horrible thing. That's a blasphemous thing. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. So, what they did is they took the name of God, Yahweh, and they took the vowels of the word for Lord, Adonai. You see the A-O-A, the A-O-A, kind of like that. And they took the vowels from the word Lord and stuck it between inside the consonants for Yahweh, and it looks like Yahuwah. You see how that works? You take the vowels of the second part and stick it up into the consonants of the first part, and you get Yahuwah. And if you're a German, you write your Yah with a J, and you write your Wah with a V, and it becomes Jehovah. Now, they never intended somebody to pronounce it when you're taking first year Hebrew and you come across this thing in the text. You don't say Yahuwah. You don't say Jehovah. You say Adonai. Because the vowels are supposed to remind you to say the name, to say the word Lord. And so that's what you say when you're reading it in the Hebrew. Our English text, we've talked about this before, our English text follows the same convention. In your Old Testaments, for most of you, in most Bibles, modern Bibles, when you come across the all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's to tell you and I that the text underneath, the Hebrew text, is Yahweh. Now, so this whole thing about Yahweh and God and his wife, or Eve, or something like that. And in fact, the Chava is not some ancient Hebrew form. It is the actual name for Eve in Genesis chapter 3. If you look in the Hebrew, it's Chava, and Adam named her Chava. It's not some ancient form. It is her name. But anyway, he's just got all this stuff wrong. Another claim that the church has suppressed women. He claims that for 2,000 years the church has been suppressing women. The truth. If you examine Judaism and Christianity and the rest of the world, there's an old Jewish proverb, woman was not taken from man's head to rule over him or from his foot to be trodden on by him, but from his side to be his companion. That's the way the Jews look at it. when you compare the place of women in the Christian world versus that of the Muslim and Hindu world, where would you rather live? Would you rather live in the part of the world that has come out of the Christian world, like Europe or the United States? Or would you rather live in a Muslim country? Ladies, you'd have to all come to church with your burqas on. Or the Muslim world where you have to walk, what is it, 5 steps behind your husband, you know? It drives me nuts when my wife walks behind me. It's just like, get up here. I don't understand it. I believe that Christianity has liberated women, not suppressed them. The Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What the Bible teaches is that men and women are equal. By the end of the book, Brown has systematically removed the God of the Bible, and he's left the reader with what he considers to be the true source of salvation, having sex with a woman. That's what he's left with. Did the movie end that way? Did you feel, or were you still awake? The book ends differently. Okay. Well, this is the way the book leaves you. There's a twisted logic to his agenda. He goes through this whole thing to try to get you to think that Jesus was not God, to get you to the point where you will worship the real God, the divine feminine, to take you away from Jesus and into this divine feminine. The Bible tells us not to be surprised with this conclusion. In Romans chapter 1, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made corruptible, like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Gals, you are divine in our eyes. We love you. Absolutely. But that's not how we worship. We worship the true and living God. That's what the Bible teaches. Part 3. Let's talk about the deity of Christ. Is Jesus God? Was Jesus truly God in the flesh? Now, of all the bones I have to pick with Mr. Brown, this is the one that's dearest to my heart. Here's from the Da Vinci Code, page 233. Here's what he says. At this gathering, Teabing says, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow his divinity? My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal, not the Son of God? Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that, Teabing added. Nonetheless, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire and to the new Vatican power base. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power is unchallengeable. This not only precluded further pagan challenges to Christianity, but now the followers of Christ were able to redeem themselves only via the established sacred channel, the Roman Catholic Church. Did you follow all that? I hope you followed that. There's a lot of problems with this. For one, he mentions the Roman Catholic Church about the Vatican power base. Look, the Council of Nicaea was in 325 BC. The Roman Catholic Church, as we know it, didn't come into existence until around 600 AD. You know, a couple of hundred years later. So I don't see how there's this Vatican plot at the Council of Nicaea. The Vatican wasn't in existence in 325 BC. Not that we care about that or anything, but let's get the facts right. Second thing, the council was indeed called by Emperor Constantine, but its purpose was to deal with the heresy of a fellow named Arius, who taught that Jesus was not God, but just a human. And so he would agree with that. That's true. But that was the main focus of it. When the council convened, there was 318 bishops from around the world. In fact, he flew them in on his dime. The Constantine, well, he didn't fly him in, but he brought them in and he paid for them. He set them up in hotels and everything, and they had this big, huge pastors' conference. There was 318 bishops gathered to vote. And when the vote came about Arius, is he teaching correct or not? Is he a good teacher or is he a heretic? The vote came in, and it was 316 out of the 318 voted against Arius. I don't know if that qualifies as a close vote to you. 316-2. I don't know. You see how the facts get twisted? And if you don't check the facts, you go, wow, Jesus was voted to be God and it just barely happened? Whoa! No. This is nothing close to the truth. How do I know that Jesus is God? I'm going to give you seven things. I'm going to give you a scripture with each point. But I tell you what, I am just scratching the surface. We could be here for hours looking at all the scriptures that are involved that show us that Jesus is indeed God. Number one, the Old Testament speaks of his deity. It wasn't something cooked up by Constantine in 325 A.D. The Old Testament speaks of his deity. We talked about this Thursday night. We saw a scripture from Micah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you know this is a Christmas verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is that just like a mis? No, this is what the Old Testament knew. Number two, he called himself God. And one of many scriptures, John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He called himself God. Number three, the Jews understood that Jesus was calling himself God. Some people make the claim, well, you know, you think that Jesus was calling himself God, but nobody else took it that way. The Jews understood this. In John 10:30, when he says, I and the Father are one, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he said. And even, understand, if you read the chapter, Jesus doesn't go, oh, no, that's not what I meant. No. He wouldn't agree with them. He couldn't agree with them more. Number three, the Jews understood that Jesus was calling him God. Number four, the apostles called him God to his face. Some people will say, oh, well, you know, they made this up later. Well, no. The scripture shows us in John 20 when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared finally to Thomas. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. It was not just saying, oh, my God. No, he's calling Jesus Lord and God to his face. And again, Jesus didn't say, oh, no, wait a minute, Tom, you got it all wrong. Number five, he received and approved worship from humans. One of many places, Matthew 14. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him. This is after he calmed the sea. Just with a word saying, hush, be still. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, Jesus knows more than anyone else what the Scripture teaches. In Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down before them. Scriptures are very, very clear. You don't worship anybody. In fact, how did Mordecai get in trouble in the book of Esther? Because he, being a Jew, would not bow down to anyone but God. And so when Haman wanted him to bow down, he wouldn't, right? But here's Jesus accepting worship. in the book of Revelation. Sometimes John gets carried away and he starts worshiping the angel. And the angels will say, hold on, buddy. We're just angels. You got this all wrong. So, number five, he received and approved worship from humans. Number six, the apostles called him God in their writings, not only to his face, but in their writings. An example of many, Titus 2:13, he talks about looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way Paul writes this in the Greek, he is talking specifically about one person, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And number seven, even God calls him God. Great, great passage. Great, great passage in Hebrews chapter 1 where it talks about how the Son is better than the angels. And in Hebrews 1 verse 8 it says, but to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And I challenge you, read the context. God is the one who is speaking. And God says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. So even God called him God. Jesus called himself God. The apostles called him God. Even God called him God. Why is this important? is it important? I mean, shouldn't I just believe in Jesus? Why is it important that I understand that he is God? First, there are other Jesuses. Did you know that? Not every Jesus is the same. And I'm not just talking about the guys that, you know, were called Jesus or something like that. I'm talking about Jesus as somebody looking like our Jesus. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for putting up with all kinds of strange doctrines. And he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. There are other Jesuses. There is a right Jesus and there's a wrong Jesus. And Paul makes that very, very clear. He wants the Corinthians to be sure that they've got their Jesus right. To the Mormons, Jesus is, if you study Mormonism, Jesus is the half-brother of Lucifer. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is really the Archangel Michael, a created being. And to Dan Brown, Jesus is just a man. There are other fake Jesuses designed by Satan to lead you away from the real thing. Not all Jesuses are alike. Why is it important? Because there are other Jesuses. It's important that we get the basics right. And the last point is that the payment for our sins depends upon Jesus being God. The payment for our sins depends upon Him. Your whole relationship with Jesus doesn't depend on you learning secret knowledge from the Gnostics. It doesn't depend on you and a sexual relationship. Your relationship with God, your eternal destiny, depends on who does something about your sin. Because that's the whole issue. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's our problem, right? Right? That's our problem, gang, is that we are all sinners. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death. See, sin is a problem because sin brings consequences. Sin brings death. Sin brings separation from God. Are you with me? This is old hat for all of you, right? For most of you. You understand this because I try to tell you this just about every week. I try to drill it into our heads. We have a problem. And our problem, sin, separates us from God. Are you with me so far? Okay. The entire Bible lays one thing clearly out, that God has set up a system whereby somebody can pay the price. So you don't have to pay it. Because see, you really don't want to have to pay it. This is a price that's too high for any of us. Because the price, death, separation from God, equals hell. God doesn't want you to go to hell. Not at all. That's the farthest thing from God's mind, is for you to go to hell. And so God, from the very beginning, set up a system of sacrifices, substitutional sacrifices, to get into our head the idea, the understanding that somebody else can pay for you. You know, you get up to the checkout counter and you've got all the groceries laid out and you're running it through the checkout counter, and then the gal says, okay, that'll be $295, you know, and for the two of you, you know, is that what your grocery bill is? You know, and you reach in your pocket and you forgot your wallet. What are you going to do? Well, somebody else can come up and pay for you. And that's what the Bible, very clearly, from the very beginning, God has designed this idea that somebody could pay for you. Now, for it to work, the person who pays for you has to be able to make sure that they're not just paying for themselves. Because if somebody tries to die in your place, but they too are a sinner, well, they're not going to die for you. They're dying for themselves. They only have enough money to get through their own, to get through the checkout counter on their own, right? That's why in the Bible, the sacrifice had to be a spotless sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, just as Jesus was sinless. But follow me, gang, follow me. Let's say you actually found somebody who was sinless and spotless, without sin. And so when it comes time for the checkout counter, they could actually step up and pay for you. You with me? Well, how many people could they pay for at the cash register? One. Even exchange. One human. You with me? You with me? So again, that's why it's important that we understand Jesus was not just human. He was God. And when he laid down his life, he didn't lay down a single finite human life. He laid down an infinite life, enough to pay for all of us. This is why the subject of the deity of Christ is so crucial to the very beginning, the very foundation of what we believe. Now, as we were worshiping this morning, I was thinking, and it's so much more. Because who wants to pray to somebody who is just another guy? No. We all come with needs. We have cries in our heart. Some of us have deep things that we're wrestling with. And you know, it's so good to know that he is above all kings. He's above all powers. He is God. Because he had an infinite life, Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sacrificed." Jesus could pay it all in one shot because he laid down an infinite life. We serve an awesome God. We serve a wonderful Savior. Fully human, yes. So he identifies with everything you're going through. But he is also fully God. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I would like to pray, first of all, if there's any of our friends here who are at that place where they're not ready to get through the checkout counter, where they have not come to the place where they have asked you to pay for their sins. They haven't put their life into your hands yet. Father, I would pray that today would be the day when they would say yes to you. Friend, what in the world are you waiting for? Are you going to try to ruin your life even more? Is that what you're after? Why would you even wait to know this God who loves you so very much? A God who helps, a God who wants to love on you.
You know what, friend? It starts with a very simple prayer. It starts with you making a change in your will, in your choices. I'm going to pray a very, very simple prayer, and I would like to encourage you, if this is your time, if you're ready to turn your life to Jesus, then I encourage you to pray this prayer with me and take that first step of opening your heart to Him. It's not my prayer that's special. It's you praying that God's listening for. And I would encourage you to pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. And I know I've been separated from You. Lord, I need Your help. Lord, would You pay for my sins? I think I get it. I think I understand that You died for me. Would You help me to turn from my sins? And would You help me to turn to follow You? Help me. Change me. I make a choice that You are my God. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.